following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
Well, good morning, Faith Bible. I have one question for you this morning, and that is this. How many of you have seen someone who was dead become alive? Anybody? There's a few hands going up. The Bible teaches that even though you're alive, before Christ saved you, you were what? You were dead. Salvation is dramatic. It's radical. It is from death to life. It's not something that is minor. It's huge. You may look the same, but you are not the same. You were dead, and now you've been made alive. Very dramatic. Salvation is not the addition of Christ to your life. It is the transformation of Christ in your life. He has transformed your life. The Bible knows nothing of just ask Jesus into your heart. That's not a biblical phrase. The Bible knows nothing of pray this prayer and you'll be forgiven. The Bible knows nothing of just try Jesus. Those phrases are not merely dangerous, they are often damning. In order to impact others, to influence your spouse, to truly train up your children, to evangelize the lost, to disciple students, to invest into leaders, to make a difference for Christ, you first and your first concern is genuine salvation. Genuine salvation. We tend to move on to other things. The very core value that you must never forget is, are they saved? Do they truly know Christ? Today, we begin a life-changing series. It happens to be the preaching project for my dissertation. But it is a life message. It is things that we are familiar with, but maybe not have owned as a church. It is a future book. It is a main passion. And it is about the biblical essentials of influence. The biblical essentials of mentoring a child, of raising your children, of impacting a spouse, of influencing a guy at work, of impacting someone who is a disciple. It is all those elements, the things you must be thinking about if you're going to make a difference in someone else's life. They're crucial to every single person in this room. In fact, it doesn't matter whether they say yes, mommy, or yes, daddy. It doesn't matter whether they enjoy your company or that they show up every night on Wednesday night youth group. It really doesn't matter whether they're the best baker or cooker in your community group. What matters is do they know Christ in salvation? That's what matters. All of you desire to influence children and grandchildren, your students, spouse, believers in your community group, relatives, even future leaders from foreign lands. But in order to impact others, you first must know the gospel of Jesus Christ and then communicate that gospel. You must embrace genuine salvation. Look what Paul says and feel the impact of what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, there in your outline. Take a look at it. It says, "For I deliver to you as of what? First importance." Say that again. What? First importance. "What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." First importance, with your children, the most important issue is their salvation, no matter what their age. With students, the most essential priority is their genuine faith in Christ. With your community group, the first importance with everyone in that group is their eternal state. And with your own heart, the most important reality, the most important question is, am I truly born again? Am I truly born again? Genuine salvation is the most important issue. Can I hear an amen? I know I'm bringing ice to Eskimos in one sense, because you know that, but sometimes we drift away from it, don't we? We forget what's most important. But it's really easy for us to struggle with this, because sometimes it's difficult to determine whether someone is in Christ or not. There's the danger of self-deception. You know this passage, Matthew chapter 7. Look at it there in your outline, 22. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out many demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never what? Knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They deceive themselves into thinking they were saved. There's the danger of the false gospel. It's so prevalent today, we almost see it as normal. The just accept Jesus in your heart, which is not found in the New Testament. It is not a biblical phrase. It is not accurate according to the Scripture, and therefore not a biblical truth. There's the subtle danger of works turning, in a sense, saying coming to Christ on your terms and not his terms, as if you were Lord and he was not. You know, it really doesn't matter whether the prostitute stops giving tricks. It really doesn't matter if the embezzler stops stealing. It really doesn't matter that someone would reform their life and become a nice person. Understand this. Reformation without salvation transformation still leads to damnation. Are you with me on that? Being reformed, nice person without knowing Christ isn't going to do you much good. The first and most important issue, has Christ changed you? Are you born again? Have you been regenerate? Salvation is not about a choice that you make. It is about a transformation that God does to you. Salvation is not about a decision you make. It's about a whole life direction that God imparts to you. In other words, why would Paul make this statement to Timothy? Understand, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to his pastoral assistant, his apostolic assistant, a man of God, a preacher, a teacher. Listen to what he says to him in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Look at it. 1 Timothy 4:16. Pay close attention to yourself, Timothy, and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, this will ensure your what? He's telling this to Timothy. Both for yourself, Timothy, and for those who hear you. That's Timothy. He's proven. He's a teacher. He's a preacher. He's a godly apostolic assistant. Yet Paul says, if you continue its direction, then it ensures your own salvation. Wow. If Paul's going to say that to Timothy, then it's legitimate for us to ask that of one another. Is it not? It is. That's why if you want to help anybody, you want to disciple someone in junior high or high school ministry or in your community group, you want to parent your children, you want to train anyone, you must first know Christ, and then you need to make sure they know Christ. That's the most important issue in saving faith. They must have genuine salvation where they were dead and now they're alive. They've been transformed. Now, the answer to that is going to be found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. So if you're not there, please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, and we're going to take a look at this passage that explains genuine salvation. Interesting enough, you're not going to make it to heaven, you're not going to be forgiven of your sins because you made a decision once, because you prayed a prayer, because you attend church, because you have a Christian family. It's not going to be that way. You're rescued from your sins when God gives you eyes to see, when he raises you from spiritual deadness. You were dead, now you're alive. Now you follow him, you rely on him to save you by faith. You don't save yourself. God is the one who saves you. God does it. That's why it's called good news, because God did it. We couldn't do it. But you didn't start out alive. You started out what? Dead. You were dead. Sadly today, people do want hear, they do not want to hear this message. They don't want to hear that they were helpless, that they're hopeless, that they're unwilling, that they're unable, that they're enslaved, that they're blind, that they're rebellious, or that they're a defiant sinner in need of a God to save them. They don't want to hear it. It's not popular. It's not happy. It doesn't feed our self-worth. But it's the truth. And that's what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 is going to teach you. In these 10 verses, there are no commands, just absolute stated certainties. And he's talking to a group like you, the Ephesian church, filled with saved, regenerate people, and he's saying, this is what you were, and this is what God did on your behalf. So understand it with that lens. And it starts off with, you were, number one in your outline, predestined for salvation by God in eternity past. Predestined for salvation by God in eternity past. Now read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were what in your trespasses and sins? Dead. The first word of verse 1 is key. And the first word in verse 1 is what? And. That's correct. When you do your Bible study, you want to pay attention to those ands, because he's connecting chapter 2, verse 1 with chapter 1. And he's saying, you were dead, which means you needed life. Well, how did you get life? Christian, how did you get it? Are you ready? Ephesians chapter 1 tells you how God gave you life. He takes basically all of chapter 1 and to explain it, and then he prays that they would understand it. So look at chapter 1 for a minute. What God says in Ephesians 1 is God chose you for salvation. God predestined you to be saved. God initiated your rescue from sin. God did. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. Come on, look at it, 1:4. It says, just as he what? Chose us. Come on, we all repeat things here at FBC. So everybody go in. Just as he what? Chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 5. He predestined us to adoption as sons. Look at verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Boy, it sounds like that he's sovereign and we're not, doesn't it? God literally determined beforehand that you would be saved. Why? Because you were dead. You were dead. Dead people can't respond. Dead people don't reach out for help. They're dead. Are you with me on this? Dead. That's why you must choose to basically understand that God is the one who chose you. Because as a spiritual zombie, you won't choose him. Terms like chosen, election, foreknowledge, calling, predestination bother people, but they're freely used by God in his word. So predestination means God decided your eternity in advance. Foreknowledge is God's predetermined love relationship with his children. In fact, it says calling, this idea of calling is God awakening you in time to make you his own and to give you faith. And election is the action of God where he graciously chooses out from among sinful people the ones who will be saved. Those are all biblical terms. And the chart there in your outline shows you that there are two basic views. One is very prevalent in our particular area, and we happen to believe the other one, which is the one that the Bible teaches, which is really interesting. God ultimately is responsible for your salvation. You are not responsible for your salvation. So take a look at it. God ultimately responsible is God's choice of is unconditional. Man's ultimate responsibility, if you take that view, that God's choice is dependent on man's choice. And then God chose an eternity past, but man, if man's responsible, then God's choice is determined by present events. But if God's responsible, fallen men cannot choose God. If man's responsible, then fallen man can choose God. It goes back and forth where faith is a gift of God, where faith is possible for all men. Justice is found in God's character. Justice is found in equal opportunity. And understand, in spite of those two views, Scripture teaches view number one, God is responsible for your salvation. It's everywhere in the New Testament and in the Old. God doesn't look around and say, oh, man, he'll respond, she'll respond in faith, so I'll choose them. That's not it. God doesn't look ahead to see who will be good or work really hard. But for his own glory, God elects some of his children. Some to be his children. He does. Jesus says really clearly, John 15, verse 16, you did not choose me, but I what? I chose you. Look at it. 2 Thessalonians 2:13, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. The Word of God clearly teaches the only reason that you chose to follow Christ is that God first chose you. That's what the Bible teaches. The Bible makes a loud point about salvation not being conditioned on people's choice at all. Take a look at Romans chapter 9, verse 11 there in your outline. Paul is really in your face when he says, for though the twins were not yet born, and had not yet done anything good or bad. He's not looking ahead to see who's good or bad. In order that God's purpose, according to his own choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. God chose Jacob, not Esau. Is that because Jacob was a better guy? No. It was because God chose. God didn't look down through the history and saw that Jacob would have faith. As a result, God chose him. I mean, was Jacob that sterling example of faith? Come on, have you studied Genesis? No, that's exactly the opposite of what this passage is teaching. The point is Jacob's future actions, his faith, his attitudes, none of that had absolutely anything to do with God's choice of him. Why? Verse 11 again, in order, look at verse 11, Romans 9, that God's purpose according to his, God's choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of him, God, who calls. So why? So God, not Jacob, would receive 100% of the glory. It's God's glory. Look at John 6:65. No one can come to me unless it has been what? Granted to him by the Father. Why does God have to choose you? Come on, let's wrestle with that. Why does he have to choose you? There's one basic reason. You were what? Dead. You had no life. You couldn't choose. That's why the problem of sin. Number two in your outline, the problem of sin without Christ, you were dead. So it goes now to chapter 2, verse 1, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead. The problem was not your lack of education. Now, wait. Society's going to tell you it's your self-image. It's your looks. You need to improve your looks, and then you'd be okay. Your personality. Your environment is affecting you. Your health. Your problem is none of those. Your problem is you were dead. Spiritually dead because of your sin. Now, the word dead there literally is referring to the stench of a corpse. He's not just saying that you're sort of dead. You're so dead you smell. You've been dead for days. There's absolutely no life. You ever been to a funeral? You ever seen the open casket? A corpse has no ability to choose anything. Can I hear an amen to that? Are you getting the truth here? Most of you are isolated from death. Most of us are isolated. Hospitals, funeral homes do a really good job of protecting the harsh reality of dying from our society. But the stats on death are pretty compelling. Would you agree? You all gonna die, right? I mean, it's inevitable. Unless the Lord raptures you, unless he returns in your lifetime, you are going to die. And unless you recognize that truth, you're going to be in trouble. In fact, none of you has to spiritually die. You don't have to be separated from God who made you. Death is separation. Physical death is spirit, the immaterial part of you, being separated from your body, the material part of you. And spiritual death is immaterial spirit separated from God right now and forever. Now today, right now, every non-Christian you know is a zombie. Every non-Christian you know is a zombie, in the truest sense, zombie. John MacArthur says, men apart from God are spiritual zombies. They are the walking dead who do not know they are dead. They go through the motions of life, but they do not possess it. They're spiritual zombies. And the biggest problem is this. Though you intrinsically know something is wrong, you don't know just how serious your situation is. So Paul tells you just how serious your situation was as a Christian, if you're a Christian now, and what it is if you're a non-Christian. Are you with me? He tells you how serious. Or as a Christian, again, what's wrong? What was wrong with you? Verse 1, he says, you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Do you see it? In your trespasses and sins. Now, God gives three direct facts about sin in verse 1. Take a look at it. Sin is, number one, who you are. Who you are. The word there, in your trespasses and sins, it means in the sphere of. In the sphere of. You're not dead because of what you do. You're dead because of who you are. Now, I know this is very building, but understand, you're born sinful. You're born in the sphere of sin. You're not a liar because you lied. you lied because you're a liar. That's what he's saying. You were born sinful. Born sinful means our natures are twisted and warped. Come on, people. Let's be real. Can we please for a moment? You know this. You know that there's all this debate, you know, are people intrinsically good or intrinsically bad? Those are people who don't hang out with two-year-olds. You know what I'm saying? Because once you hang out with a two-year-old, you know that the human race is evil. You do. You know. Intentionally, a two-year-old will look at you and you tell them, no, do not grab that extension cord. And they'll smile at you and they'll reach back and grab it. And they'll defy you, right? And it's up to us parents to deal out a little consequence, right? To let them know that we don't want to be sucking on electrical sockets, you know, that kind of thing. Because they're evil, and they look at, and you know they're doing it. You know they understand. They're not faking you out. They're going, you know, it's like they cackle, but they don't. Paul also said that sin is, number two, acts violating God's law. See the word trespass there in verse 1. You are dead because of trespasses. Violating God's warning sign, trespass. You know what that is. God's law said no trespassing. Keep out. Now, please be honest about this. When you see a sign on a door that says no trespassing, do not enter, not for you, you automatically want to know why. And if you could figure out how to open that door and get in there, you're going in. Will you admit that to me? Maybe you're one of those super, super passive people that you'd never thought of that. You're the exception, okay? Because everybody else in this room goes, I want in there now. That's true. God has set up laws in the same way. He has said, don't do this for our protection. And we have violated them. We violate His design. We trespass, and that's sin. He set it up. It was perfect. He told us, this is good, this is not, and we went with the not. Then number three, sin is also missing God's perfect design. The word sins there, dead in your trespasses, in sins. We look at in and trespass. Now sins, sin means miss the mark. You fail to hit the target. He designed a perfect life of joy, a perfect life of peace, a perfect life of love. He did that for every single one of us here, and we fail to live up to it. We choose not to go that direction. We choose to hammer people and not love them and to be fretting over this and that and not to have joy. We chose that. And whenever we basically choose not to do what He's designed, we sin. We fall short of His character, do we not? We do. And the Bible calls that sin, and we failed Him. We could have loved, we could have given, we could have served, we could have expressed thanks, but we didn't do it, and that's sin too. We missed the mark. So we not only transgress and go our own way, we fail to live up to His perfect design. So missing that mark of His perfect character. Now, the internet, of course, is the source of all truth. That's sarcasm, please. So I'm looking up the internet about evil people. And it gives me a stat. It says 4% of the population is evil. It does. What? 1 in 25 people are evil. You look around you and just pick out the evil one. You know, this is awesome. You say, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. You may be better than Stalin, but you're not as perfect as God. You're just not. You missed the mark. Some of you are better than others in this room. That's true, outwardly. But none of you are perfect. None of you are holy. None of you have ever escaped the curse of sin. You haven't, which means you're in trouble with a perfect God. You have to be perfect to be in His presence. You have to be. You cannot be in His presence if you have any mark at all. Just one sin makes you violate the entire law. It does. So Paul clearly tells us the results of our sin in verses 2 and 3. He gives us the painful outcomes of sin. So look at these. These are the painful outcomes of being a spiritual zombie. Read verse 2. A, there, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. So non-Christians, number one, go with the flow of the world. They go with the flow of the world. This world is a secular world system that leaves God out. He who dies with the most toys wins, right? Okay, you've heard that. The world tells you it's okay that we can talk about people. The media constantly rags on people and basically alters their, you know, assaults their character. That's okay. So we think that that's okay. We just go with the flow. then the world declares that you don't have a creator that you're accountable to, so live any way you like. Go for it. What's the deal? You're merely an accident of time plus matter plus chance, right? You've heard me say this before, from the goo to the zoo to you. I mean, that's you. And those who are dead float along with that system. They buy right into it. They think that way. They float down the stream of whatever the world leads them. They're slaves to trend. It's okay to be stylish, but have you noticed how enslaved we are to trends? I had no idea that spinners were such a big deal. I mean, but they're everywhere now. You know, kids playing with them everywhere. They're in every store. I'm thinking, wow, I've really missed out. I'm not very trendy, but that's the world. Trendy. Unbelievable. Paul says our sin makes it even worse. He says in verse 2, look at the end of verse 2 there, another result of sin is according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, right? Now, those dead in sin are, number 2, following the lead of God's enemy. They're following the lead of God's enemy. So this is, again, the consequences of sin. Satan is the most beautiful and powerful angel God ever created until the sin of pride welled up in his heart and he led an angelic rebellion against God. The creature tried to take on the creator. He did. And now he seeks to corrupt everything about Christ and his character. He encourages you to live a life that's all about you. Does that sound familiar to you? All about this. This is the only society I know that has a magazine called Self Magazine. It's all about you. Accept what you think, and what you think and what you feel is better than what God says in his word. It's more accurate. You're better than the Bible. You're better. You know more. In fact, you're smarter than God. And thoughts like, it's all about me, it's all about my opinions, it's all about my family. Now, you've heard me say this before. You know why they call it a selfie, right? Because you're not smart enough to spell narcissistic, you know, that kind of thing. So, not only are you dead and drifting along with the world, but you're also listening to God's enemy who promotes pride and self. And then the third result of sin in verse 3, look at verse 3, the first part. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh. Now watch this, and of the what? The mind. Non-Christians are enslaved to their own strong feelings and warped thinking. Their own strong feelings and warped thinking. In verse 3, lust means strong desire. And without those who are, you know, outside of Christ, and those who are without Christ are slaves of their own feelings. And they do whatever they feel like doing, regardless of the consequences, regardless of whoever it hurts. Plus, in verse 3, he says, the desires of the flesh and the mind. So he's telling us the mind is corrupt and people begin with weird ideas. Have you heard weird ideas come from people? Like, makes you a double take about life, about death, about heaven, hell, what's true, what's not, what's important, what's not important. Why? Why? Because they're dead. They're dead to God. And the final result of being spiritually dead is the final phase in verse 3. Look at it. And we're by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Children of wrath means non-Christians are, number 4, under God's judgment. Christian, now this is good news. You were under God's judgment. Remember, he's talking to Christians here saying what you were. But if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, you're still under judgment, under his judgment. And you deserve God's wrath for your sin, just like I do. I'm no better than you. All of us the same. We all deserve it. We deserve to be condemned because you have sinned against God and his law. We did that as a race of people. We have been defiant. Now, all of you in this room want justice, right? When the teacher gives you a C because he doesn't like you and you deserved an A, or when the teacher gives an A to someone who's his pet and you get a C and you've been knocking yourself out and you're going, that's unjust, correct? Some of you go, no, you know. You ever driving on the freeway and they're driving a nice car and you're driving your clunker? Anybody there? That's not fair. Okay, so understand. Maybe not. We need justice. We want justice. A holy, righteous, perfect, sinless God must judge sin. Otherwise, he would be unjust. God is just to condemn that which is in rebellion his creation rebelled from him, they defied him, and they twisted his character. Now, all of this points to the fact that you're totally depraved. That's what total depravity is all about. Total depravity doesn't mean you drool and you growl and you smell like garbage, and when people talk to you, you go, "Yeah!" Okay, that doesn't mean that. That sounds like total depravity, but that's not it. Total depravity speaks of the inability to choose. Being spiritually dead means you have no ability to respond to God. Helpless, hopeless. As a result of Adam's sin in Genesis 3, all people are spiritually dead. All of them. Unable to either comprehend or believe spiritual truths. All of them. This is why Jesus said, look at John 15, 16, one more time. You did not choose me, but I what? Is that plain enough for you? You didn't choose me, Jesus said. I chose you. Why must God do the choosing? Because we are what? Dead. You say, wait a minute, I chose God. I chose God. Let me ask you, was that you or was that God enabling you to choose him? Right? Did you choose him or you were dead? Then so God awakened you in such a manner that you could respond to put your faith in Christ. You were dead. You can't choose. You can't respond. You're dead. You're not a sinner because you sin. You sin because you're a sinner. Read Romans 3, 10 and 11. Look at it. Look at it. Come on, please look at it. There is none righteous, not even one. Even Grandma Nice is not righteous. There is no one who what? Understands. Now watch this. There is none who what? Seek. No one. There's no seekers. No one seeks for God. No one. If someone's saved in this room, it's because God sought you, not because you sought him. You were a spiritual zombie. You didn't even know you were dead to God. So what does a dead man need? What does a dead man need? What's the answer? Life. That's right, life. And true life is only found in Christ. He says in John 10:10, I came that they might have life and have it what? Abundantly. So does a natural, fallen, spiritually dead man have the ability to become alive and turn to Christ on his own? What's the answer? Yes or no? No. This explains why some of your friends and some of your relatives you plead with just don't get the gospel. It's for fear, for fear. They haven't been made alive yet, right? It just kind of zings off and ricochets off their skull. Have you noticed that? You can just see your words go bing. Underline two words there in John 6:44. Take a look at it and underline two words. Jesus says, no man can come to me, underline unless the Father who sent me, and underline draws him. Unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now the Greek word unless is a necessary condition. This must happen before something else can happen. This must happen before something else can happen. And unless the Father draws, they cannot come to Christ. Now, you need to understand draw, all right? So how you understand that is you look up the word, you look at its history, and etc. But you also look at how it's used elsewhere in the New Testament. So how is this word draw used elsewhere in the New Testament? Well, the same word's used in James chapter 2, verse 6. Look at it. It is not the rich men who oppose you, and personally what? Drag you into court. That's the same word, exact same word, draw, drag. Look at Acts 16, 19. They seized Paul and Silas, and they what? Dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. That's against their will, they dragged them in. Do you understand that? That's the same word, draw. Same word. Unless the Father compels me, drags me into life with him, unless he drags me into salvation, I'm not going to respond. That's how dead we are. That's how defiant we are. Does natural fallen man have the ability to come to Christ? Answer? No. Now, wait a minute. Some of you are going, don't I have a free will? Now, we think free will is the ability to make decisions free of any inclination, disposition, or prejudice. Totally undistorted. So do I have that kind of free will? The answer is no. You don't. You have a corrupted will. You have a fallen will. It is not completely free. Your will's not free from your nature, right? Free from who you are. If you're a fallen, corrupt sinner, is your will free from your fallen corruptedness? Is somehow your will now unsinful? Yes or no? No. You're not going to make choices without prior influence. So what's influencing the natural man? Sin. He's a slave to sin. His nature is corrupted by sin. You and I have a sinful prejudice, an inclination, a sinful disposition. And what's my bent? Pride, sin, rebellion, doing what I want over what God wants, right? That's my bent. That's what I naturally do, what I want, correct? Can I hear an amen to that? Yeah. Martin Luther said, free will without God's grace is not free at all. That's the great reformer, the great monk, the great Luther. He said, but free will is the permanent prisoner and bond slave of evil, since it cannot turn itself to good. That's from his famous book, The Bondage of the Will. The point is, my will is in bondage to my nature, right? Maybe you've heard me say this before. Let's test the lion as an illustration. Let's illustrate this and get the biggest lion we can get from the zoo. And let's imagine a lion being here today, right up here on the platform, and it hasn't been fed in 5 weeks, so it's licking its lips just looking at you. But right in front of the lion, we're going to put two choices. One choice is a head of lettuce, and the other choice is a gigantic 2-inch thick, 12-inch wide steak, freshly cut. All right? Which thing do you think the lion's going to go for? The lettuce or the steak? Which one? Universally, are you all there with me? Universally, it's going to go. Let's get, maybe it's a lucky guess. So let's get another lion. Let's do that 50 times and get another lion. What is the lion going to go for? Answer? Steak. You're still not convinced. So let's get lions from all over the world, right? Not just locally. Local lions might be a little prejudiced, right? So let's get, you know, an Arabian lion and a, you know, an Asian lion. Let's bring them up here and bring them all. Let's get a California lion. And so you get all the lions up here. And, you know, the one from Russia goes for the steak. The one from South America goes for the steak. The one from Berkeley, California, maybe the lettuce, but probably the steak. We get every lion. We give it a choice. And every single time, they have permission. They have permission to go for the lettuce. They can go for it. The lettuce would probably be good for them. Maybe. But every time they go for the choice of the steak, they have permission. They have a free choice. But they didn't have a free will, did they? They were in bondage to their will. They have permission to go for the lettuce, but they only have the ability to go for the steak. Natural man has permission to come to Christ, but only the ability to sin and reject Christ. They have permission to come, but they only have the ability. Are you getting it? That's total depravity. And if you don't believe in total depravity, you don't believe what the Bible has to say about sin, and you'll never see just how sinful you really are and how much you need Christ and Christ did for you. You need to understand total depravity, that you need to cry out for salvation, that he would open your heart, that he would give you eyes to see so you could respond to Christ. Christian, good news, celebrate, you were dead to because of your sin. Non-Christian, bad news, you are dead because of your sin, and you're in trouble. I can share the gospel with an unsaved friend or family member repeatedly, but unless something happens to change his spiritual deadness and make him come alive, he'll reject God's gospel every single time. So God must act, and he did. Number three in your outline, God's provision through Christ. You are made alive. God's provision through Christ. Notice the two most important words in the New Testament in verse 4. You see them there? The very first two words of verse 4 are what? But God. But God, here you're helpless and hopeless, but God intervenes. He says, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, God is rich in mercy, meaning God doesn't give you what you do deserve. Remember when you were in trouble? Come on, can you remember that? You were in big trouble, and you didn't get what you deserve. Remember that? Maybe one time, you were going 95. You deserve that ticket, and he chose not to give it to you. Remember that? Maybe he did, but maybe he didn't. That's God's heart. He doesn't give you what you deserve. God is wealthy in mercy and rich in compassion. What else does he give in verse 4? Look, he is great love. God is great in his love. His love is literally superior in amount. That's what he's saying. To anything we've ever known. Not a feeling. This is not the love of feeling. This is the love of sacrifice, desiring only your greatest good. God didn't choose you, Christian, because you would turn out so wonderful or do so many things for him or because you are an attractive zombie. God picked you on the basis of his compassion and his love for you. He picked you that way. That was you, Christian, and God compassionately helped you. So how did God help you? Verse 5, look at it. Even when we were, look at verse 5, dead in our transgressions, he made us what? Alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You're alive because God caused you to be alive. What does a dead man need most? Answer? Life. So Paul says, when Jesus rose, you who would be his children rose with him. You were dead, now you're alive. And instead of a nature that's now twisted by sin, you have a God's nature indwelling you. Instead of violating God's law, you now have a heart that wants to obey God's law, even when you fail to. Instead of being under God's wrath for disobedience, all of God's anger for your sin, which is justified, fell on Christ on the cross on your behalf. Wow. You were made alive by God. Did you earn it? Yes or no? No. Read the end of verse 5. For by grace you have been saved. It was a gift. God gives you what you don't deserve. His grace. It's a gift. God did it. Why? Because you were dead, unable, but he loved you. And if you're a genuine Christian, you have been saved, literally meaning delivered from sin and its consequences. The verb saved of verse 5 there in the original is the perfect tense, meaning you've been saved, and watch this, you will continue to be saved. You're secure because of what Christ did. Why? Because if it was you, you could unchoose it. If it's God, it cannot be undone. Are you with me? You're secure because of what he did, not because of what you did. Amazing. You are so secure. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You're so secure. You're already in heaven. You're already there in Christ, right? And your thoughts are, in a sense, heavenly in that sense. Well, look what God did. Verse 4, he loved us. Verse 5, he made us alive. Verse 6, he raised us up together with him. All active verbs, God's doing it, so this is awesome. God is the subject here, saves is the action, and sinners is the direct object. Meaning, God saves sinners. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. God lost you in the fall, bought you back with the cross, and basically found you. And even though you were dead. You know the story of the little boat, right? The boy who built the little boat, took it out for its first sail. It snapped its line, and he lost it. Weeks later, he sees it in the pawn shop. He raises the money to buy it back, and he says to that little boat, I made you, I lost you, but I bought you back, and that's you. He made you, he lost you, and he bought you back at a greatest price ever. But why? Well, we're predestined because we have the problem of sin. We have hope because of the provision of Christ. But what is, number four, the purpose of all this? Number four, the purpose. Stay with me. The purpose in Christ, you have a great future, verses 7 to 10. What is God's purpose in all this? First, for his glory and our good. For his glory and our good. It says in verse 7, in order that in the ages to come, he, God, might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Did you get that? Some of you tuned out. You missed it. The surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Salvation shows us just how gracious and glorious God is. It's not about you. It's about him. Why would God make a bunch of rebellious sinners come alive? Paul says, so God could be kind to us forever. Wow. Isn't that amazing? Again, John MacArthur writes this, "The purpose for which God saved us was not primarily to keep us out of hell. We were saved primarily so that God would shower his grace and kindness on us." That should send shivers up your spine. That's what God did. Instead of being children of wrath, you become a display case for Christ's grace and kindness. You realize that genuine believers are on God's trophy shelf, that you are on the Lord's wall of diploma. You ever go into a doctor's office and you see all his diplomas there, and basically in God's wall, you're there as a trophy of his grace. Now look at you. I know some of you. I know some of you really well. I know what you were. Some of you know what I was. You know, you look back. Come on. Some of you can nod your head. It's okay. You were pretty horrific, right? Some of you were downright disgusting. I kind of fit in that category. I mean, just horrible, horrible, horrible sinfulness. And now look at you. You're a trophy of his grace. And when people look at you, they go, wow, you're so gracious and kind. And it's like, nah, but there's someone who made that all happen, correct? Yeah, it was Christ who rescued us. And then why else did he do it? Secondly, for our dependence, not our doing. For our dependence, not our doing. Look at verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the what? The gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. If you were responsible for your salvation, who'd get the glory? You would. You would. But God gets all the glory because he did it all, even giving us the faith to believe. Faith is, in simplest terms, dependence, a dependent conviction on Christ and the cross. Now, you know this simply. I can believe that the elevator will hold me, right? But I only have faith in that elevator when? When I step in. It's, in other words, it's a surrender of life. A surrender of life. You may believe that Christ is the only way of salvation, but you don't have faith until you depend on him with your entire life. Your entire life. You basically exchange all that you are for all that he is. And then all of a sudden you find out exactly what you were meant to be. Isn't that amazing? You exchange all that you are for all that he is, and you find out what you were meant to be. By giving yourself up, you find out the way you were actually really created. And amazingly, that ability to have faith is a gift. Look at verse 8. And that not of yourselves, it is the what again? The gift of God, not a result of works. You didn't earn it, work for it, choose it, to express it, and you still can't. You say, Chris, it was my faith. It was my faith that made me accept Jesus. Really? Look at 1 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, to those who have received a what? Did they choose that faith or did they what? They received it of the same kind as ours. Peter acknowledges they received their faith. They didn't work it up on their own. They received it. Look at Philippians 1:29. For to you has been granted for you for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. You have been granted to believe. Granted to believe. The Philippian believers have been given their faith. God gives them the faith to believe. Theologians call this, are you ready? Regeneration takes place before faith. Regeneration before faith. You're born again, and then you're able to respond in faith. That's what has to happen. You have to be made alive so you can respond in faith and repentance. That's the design of Scripture and the design of God. But Chris, if I believe this, then I have to believe that God elects some to eternal life, but not everybody. Why doesn't God choose everybody? Friends, the issue is not why didn't God choose everyone. The question is, why did God choose anyone? Men and women, God reserves the right to be merciful upon whom he chooses to be merciful, right? To have mercy upon whom he'll have mercy. Some of fallen humanity receive grace and mercy of election. The rest God passes over, leaving them in their already desired rebellion. The non-elect receive justice. The elect receive mercy. But no one receives injustice. No one. If you and I have received justice, then we would be sent to hell. That would be just. God isn't obligated to be merciful to anyone. It's God's decision how merciful he'll choose to be. He never is guilty of being unjust toward anyone. And God's answer to the question as to why he doesn't choose everyone is found in Romans 9:20. Look at it. He answers the question, "Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, 'Why did you make me this way?' In other words, be quiet and know that I'm God. I'm God. I'm the creator." Now, does that smart? Does that hurt you? Are you squirming in your chair over that one? That just shows our pride, that we're unwilling to come under a greater authority, our creator who made us. God says, "I'm the potter, you're the clay, I'm the creator, you're the creation, and if you don't embrace election, you'll never understand just how gracious God has been to you. You didn't work it up, choose it, make it happen. Why? You were dead, remember? Therefore, you can't boast." What was he saying in verse 9? You can't take credit. You didn't do it. Look at the end of verse 9. "Not as a result of works, that no one should" what? Well, it wasn't about you. It's about what God did. It's about what God did. God created everything. God created you. Then from a heart of grace and kindness, he saved you. You did nothing but resist God in your sin. That's me too. Verse 9, no one should boast. Listen, if you breathe spiritually, it's because God slapped you on the bottom at one point. Right? If you can hear the Bible with a new heart that wants to obey Christ, it's because God unstopped your ears. It's all God. Now, this should blow you away and cause you to go, "Wow, I don't deserve this. What an incredibly gracious, loving God." It should blow you away. Salvation did come through baptism. It didn't come through giving, being good, a decision. It didn't come through your family. It is God's gift of grace given to you. His gift of grace. Finally, why else did God save you? Thirdly, his glory and our dependence. And third, as his masterpiece to accomplish his pre-selected tasks. As his masterpiece, here to accomplish his pre-selected tasks. All right? That's what he's got. Look at verse 10. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for" what? Oh, come on, there's three of you answering this. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for" what? "Good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You realize this. We're going to look at this a little bit more in depth in about 8 weeks. God's already prepared good works for you. He's already prepared a life for you that perfectly fits the way that he made you. And it's all waiting for you to live out. And the amazing thing is, as you pursue these and do these, your joy will skyrocket because you'll be doing exactly what he made you to do. Exactly. Workmanship here, when he says we're his workmanship, that really means masterpiece. Isn't that good? You're God's masterpiece. God designed you to show off his son in a masterful way. Only God can take an ugly, dead, walking zombie and turn him into a Christ-like masterpiece. Only God can do that. The original term workmanship is where we get our English word for poem. You're God's poem. Poem. How do I show off Christ? Preordained, prepared beforehand, good works. Look at John 15:8. Look at it. "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much" what? "Fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." There are good works that only you can do as a Christian and only we can do as a church. And you can do them to your own glory. You can do them in your own strength and they'll all burn. Or you can do them for God's glory and his strength and it will be something that will bring him great glory and you great joy. Remember Eric Little? Remember him? Remember Chariots of Fire? I mean, oh, dated. Okay. Anybody remember that movie? All five of you? He made this incredible statement. He goes, "When I run, I feel his pleasure." When you do exactly what God has ordained you to do, you will feel his pleasure. I feel his pleasure when I preach God's word, when I train men, when I seek to shepherd this wonderful body. I feel his pleasure. Oh, there's tiring days. There's hard days. There's days where some sheep has bitten my hand off. I got it. Okay, it's okay. I get it. That's part of the job. But it's the same with you. When you find the way God made you, and you find where he's desired to place you, you'll feel his pleasure. You say, how do you discover those preordained good works? Well, it won't be by just attending church. It will be as you serve, as you're involved, as you begin to develop a passion for Christ and His priorities, when you're overwhelmed by what He's done for you and your life begins to take shape in that direction where all of life is now for Christ, then it will become obvious. Your children, your disciple, the people you wish to influence already have good works to fulfill. And you want to motivate them in that direction because that's the greatest joy you could give them, is to be right where God wants them to be. And God's true children do good works, not because they have to, because they want to. They want to. They join and serve because they have predestined good works to fill out. And this predestination of you to salvation was necessary because there was a problem. And the problem was that you were dead in sin. So God gave an incredible provision. He didn't need to, but He chose to. And that was that He gave you salvation by grace through Christ. And the purpose of all of this was to glorify God and produce good works in you. That's the gospel. That's genuine salvation. So how should we apply this? Take a look at those closing comments. Number one, when training, proclaim the true gospel. Give up, stop saying, reject the just accept Jesus in your heart gospel, because that's not the true gospel. Stop trying to save people and just start telling them the truth so that the Spirit of God would have the truth to work on in their life. You don't save anybody, God does. Tell them the one true God, the Creator, the sovereign, perfect, sinless, and holy. You're sinful by nature, helpless and hopeless, part of a race that rebels against God. But Christ, the perfect Savior, the God-man, can be our substitute and take our punishment. Teach them the truth. Call lost children, students, disciples to cry out for God to open their heart. Don't make them pray a prayer. Just say, ask God to open your heart to respond in repentance and faith, to submit to Christ by exchanging all that they are for all that He is. God is the one who saves sinners. Don't say, well, if God doesn't elect me, I can't be saved. No, that's pride. Absolute arrogant pride. You're to respond and believe. Just like Acts 13:48. Look at it. Look at Acts 13:48 there in your outline. And as many as had been appointed sovereignly by God to eternal life, what did they do? Believe. Okay? You don't sovereignly appoint anybody, but you're accountable to what? Believe. God appoints people to eternal life. You must believe. Look at Acts 16:14. Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So she, basically, the Lord opened her heart. She responded. So respond. The Bible teaches God is sovereign, but you are what? Responsible. God knows everything, but you're responsible and honored to pray. God accomplishes His work, but you're responsible to serve. God works through us, but you're responsible to obey. God saves people. Those same people are responsible to respond in repentance of faith. Be responsible. Two, when training, expect a heart to obey Christ. All right, can I make this graphically simple? Parents, your goal, your prayer, what you're dying for is the day that you can leave your son or daughter and know that they're going to choose to follow Christ with or without you. That's your goal. Because a genuine born-again heart will want to obey. Oh, they'll fail. They'll mess up. Come on, just like us, right? Just like us every week. We're tripping up and messing up. Can I hear an amen to that? But you're going to have a heart that wants to please Christ. Not because that you force them to, but because they have a heart that wants to. That's your goal. And when God causes someone to be born again, they'll have that heart. And that's what you look for in your kids, in your disciples. Not to pray a prayer, but they follow Christ from their heart. What? John 10, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they what? Follow me. Expect those who claim to know Christ to serve Him and mature from a heart that desires to obey. On their own, they will follow Christ. They'll do it imperfectly, but they'll follow Him. Number three, when training, and this is training is parenting, training is discipleship. It's all those things. Draw out what Christ has already put in. Listen, don't get so arrogant in your discipleship or parenting that you think that somehow I'm going to make them into something. What you do, okay, this is all God and all gracious, right? What you do is you're seeking to draw out what God's already put in. I don't make anybody anything. But God's already done that, and you're trying to draw out what God has already put in. You're trying to help them to be more of Christ and less of them, right? He must increase, I must decrease. Your job as a parent, disciple, or leader is to help them discover what God's already put in them. That's what you do. Number four, when training, both trainee and trainer need humility, right? The genuine gospel teaches that it's all of God and none of us. I mean, we should be more in love with him than ever as a result of today, right? Because of what he's done for us from before the foundation of the world. And he's still working and allowing us to fill out his purposes in the way he's created us. That's the crucial foundation for impacting others. You can't disciple or be discipled unless there's humility. Students, children, that means you listen to mom and dad. You know, you follow them. You ask them questions. That's humility. If you're not humble, you can't mature. You can't be taught anything. You need humility. And humility, you know where it starts from? The gospel, genuine salvation. When you realize it was all of God, then it's like, man, I am completely dependent on him for everything. Therefore, I'm humble. Therefore, I listen to my brothers and sisters as they direct me and help me. And I listen to my mom and dad. And I learn and grow from that experience. It's genuine salvation that teaches you the humility needed to be trained and to live dependently on Christ every single day. Amen? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.